If not, we'll get the text on the screen. I'm going to begin today simply by rereading much of what we've already gone through as it feeds and informs our text today. Today's text are the 12th and 13th verses of Philippians chapter 2. I would like to read to you beginning in verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Isn't it amazing to rise above the clouds? I mean that literally. Isn't it amazing to reach a vantage point that we aren't normally given as land lovers? To get above the clouds, I think of a couple instances where this is even possible. For those of us who have traveled or travel much or have spent any time on an airplane, it is amazing to rise above the clouds, especially if you take off on an overcast or rainy day where it's dark and kind of sad, and suddenly you break through the clouds and there's nothing but light and there's nothing but a white floor as far as you can see. It's beautiful. Or those of you who have gone on hikes that have taken you high enough to break through the clouds, where maybe it was dismal on the ground below, it's beautiful and bright and clear, and you have a good vantage point up above. We lived in a part of the country of the United States where the locals said, and this was true, that if you woke up in the morning and it was foggy down beneath, it was very clear on top. But that if it was foggy up above, it would be, if that makes sense. It was always one or the other with regard to the fog. It was always somewhere. And when it was foggy down below, we would love to get on top so we could see and experience the warmth of the sun and experience the clarity up there. Now, this is what has just happened in the book of Philippians, in the letter to the Philippians. Paul has taken us from our own vantage point on the ground temporarily through this Christ hymn that we just preached through. He's taken us up above the clouds for a moment. And he's let us look ahead, and he's let us see the beauty and the warmth and the clarity of who Jesus Christ is and what he's accomplished. It was a good, good moment for people who are on the ground. He showed that to us. He showed us the ultimate example of humility and obedience. He took us to that lofty height. But now, in the text, we dip back down into our present day-to-day struggle to live a life worthy of the gospel, as he commanded in 1, verse 27. We're back down to ground level, where we're struggling in the day-to-day. We've seen what's coming. We've seen the glory that awaits us in Jesus Christ because of what he's done, and that's good. And it was good for us to see that. And Paul says, let's bring it back down to today, down to the church that is being oppressed on ground level. And the church in Philippi was being oppressed. We'll talk about that more next week. But he brings it back to our today. And he begins to instruct us what we are to do in the meantime. He instructs us about a life of obedience. We're out of the sunshine, back into the dismal day. We've seen where things are going, but in the meantime, we are not there yet. And so in the meantime, we are given a call to obedience. Now, what we've just seen by the example of Jesus Christ, by His life and by His death, by His humility and His obedience, that is meant to require a reaction from us. Notice how today's text in verse 12 begins with, "Therefore," or in light of what I've just told you, because Jesus was obedient, because Jesus was humble, brothers, beloved, He goes into instruction. This is meant to evoke a reaction from the church. The Christ hymn that we just preached through wasn't meant to simply be mused over in armchairs by theologians. It is worth pondering. It is deep. It is rich. But it is also a call to obedience for the church. It is meant to affect our understanding and our lives and how they are lived on a daily basis. I'm going to continue reading with you now what's coming in the next 3 weeks to give us a bigger context for where today fits. Let's read verses 12 through 18. This is where Paul begins to give instruction for how we ought to obey in light of Christ's obedience. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." The command to obey, the command to work out your salvation, which we'll talk about in verses 14 through 18, specifically tell them how. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith. I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me." Verses 14 through 18 will tell us how we should live in response to Jesus' obedience. But today, verses 12 and 13 tell us how it's even possible for us to live out a life of obedience. We'll get to the how. We'll get to what that looks like in the next coming weeks. But right now, we're told how that is made possible. What I hope you leave with today, this is my thesis, this is what the big impression I want to leave you with. We live out our salvation by God's power and for His purpose. We live out our salvation by His power and for His purpose. Now, this text has caused confusion. I have talked to people who have, I think, misemphasized the point of this text. These verses, 12 and 13, seem to be saying that salvation is something that's left up to us. He comes out and says it right here. "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you." Well, is it a joint effort? Does God meet us halfway and we do the rest, or vice versa? Is it our work or is it His work? This is important to grasp, church. I'm so excited for what we'll look at today. I want us to have a clear understanding of what Paul is saying here. Two very simple points: our work and His work. And by the end of the sermon, I hope you see that there is no conflict between the two. Our work. Point one. Look at verse 12 again with me in your Bibles. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed." Initial observation. This church has a reputation prior to the receiving of this letter. This is not a church full of brand new converts who have no idea how they are to live. Paul implies here that they have a reputation for obeying. They are obedient. They are somehow active in their faith. They are somehow, to some extent, engaging in gospel ministry. We know this. Paul says this for us. As you have always obeyed, continue obeying. This church has a reputation. There's no reason to believe that the church has obeyed things perfectly up to this point. Otherwise, they wouldn't be getting this instruction from Paul. But when I read this, it begs a question in my mind. If this church already has a reputation for obedience, why would Paul need to encourage them again to obey? I have tried to consider this in our own context, and I wonder, can we ever be so obedient that the gospel's call on our life, obedient to the gospel's call on our life, that we no longer need this exhortation? Can you reach a point of living out the gospel in your life that you don't need encouragement to keep doing it? Can you achieve that? No. We can't. The church in Philippi, the church here, despite their best efforts, they were good efforts, but they only existed in part and they happened through imperfect people. And we know that their obedience, good as it was, needed further encouragement. They needed to be prompted to continue to obey. We are no different. I pray that God would guard us against ever thinking we have obedience figured out. Because only one ever had obedience figured out. And we won't be like him as we're meant to be until we're with him. They're given a charge to continue in obedience because that's the nature of the world we live in. That's the nature of the human condition. Obedience isn't something that comes natural to us. Though they are doing well, when you go back to Acts chapter 16 and you read about the state of things in Philippi, this was a persecuted church. And they were still living obediently. They were still carrying out gospel ministry. And yet Paul continues to charge them, just like you have been, keep going, keep obeying, keep striving. Because our efforts are imperfect. Our efforts are lacking. They are at best a shadow of what true obedience is. So why the constant reminder? Because we need it. We will not get things perfect in this life. And we don't work toward the goal of perfect obedience here and now in this earth. That's not the goal of the church. We don't wait for the day on this earth as we're going when we are perfectly obedient. That's not what we look forward to. We look forward to the day of Christ. We look forward to the day He returns. And we see obedience in its purest form in Him. And sin is gone and death is gone. That's what we work toward. And so we ask God, we don't ask God, make us perfect. We know that's not going to happen. We ask God, would you please help us get there? Would you please sustain us until that day? Would you please carry us and help us to be obedient as you fulfill your mission of building your kingdom on this earth? We want to endure obediently until all things are made new. Church in Philippi is exercising that already to some degree. They have been obedient. Consider these words from Dennis Johnson on this text. He says, "In light of Jesus' costly obedience for us, we must persist in the path of obeying the Lord, even when obedience seems to bear no fruit and elicit no appreciation, when it demands putting our personal preferences on the back burner in preference for others' agendas, when it is painful and inconvenient, when it costs us dearly, as it cost Jesus his very life." In other words, we don't look to the cross of Jesus and say, "Oh, I'm glad obedience was taken care of. Let me hit the recline lever and just hang out until I'm with him." We're called to obey. That's a very real command. We don't expect to do it perfectly, but we expect to do it in his power, as we'll see in a moment. So, our obedience is not disconnected from Jesus' obedience. Remember that. Every time you obey, you are pointing to the one who has already obeyed. Every time we are obedient, it's because he has been obedient, and we want people not to see how perfect we are, but because we want people to know him. That's why we obey. That's why we obey. Our obedience is not disconnected from Jesus' obedience. Now, work out your own salvation. Let's talk about this. This is exciting. Work out your own salvation. Does this text present a problem? Does this text tell us that the earning or keeping or sustaining of our salvation is left up to us? Consider this, church. If that were the case, if Paul were saying here that earning or maintaining or sustaining our salvation was up to us, it would cancel out the primary message of every other letter he ever wrote. We'd have a big problem because Paul says a lot of other things elsewhere that make it so clear that our salvation is not of our own doing. So no, this text does not cancel out anything Paul says. It is in harmony with what Paul says elsewhere. It's not a problem. Consider the word work out. This is interesting. If you study this word, the word work out is also just as accurately rendered to perform or to achieve. There's an element of display in what's being said here. Perform your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now consider this. Salvation in this text is already assumed. It's already assumed. He's not saying, you people of the world, you pagans, earn your salvation with fear and trembling. The salvation is assumed. Can we remember who this letter is written to? To the saints in Philippi. These are people who have already been called and collected in the name of Jesus Christ. These are people who already have the Spirit of God living in them. This is not an evangelistic letter. This is a letter to a church that is on the ground already doing gospel ministry. And you can't do gospel ministry unless the gospel has met you in your life and given you a new heart. This is written to Christian believers. The salvation is assumed. Paul is saying, would you work that out? Rather, he's not saying that they need salvation, but rather he's saying, you already have it. What are you going to do with it? How are you going to let people see it? How are you going to work it out? That's what he's saying. We already know from places like Ephesians, another letter by Paul, where salvation comes from. Salvation is a gift of God. Paul says it is not of our own doing, so that we can never boast. That's where salvation comes from. You've got salvation. What are you going to do with it? The call to obey still stands. But what about this fear and trembling language? Doesn't fear and trembling imply that it's ours to do? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because admittedly, if salvation was up to me, either earning it or maintaining it, I would be full of fear. I would be trembling. I would be constantly worrying, am I doing enough? Am I keeping it? Is it really mine or not? What do we do with the words fear and trembling? Paul does us a tremendous favor by using the same language elsewhere. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 with me. Consider how he starts this letter, or very early in the letter, what he says to the church in Corinth. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." fear and trembling associated with the believer who is on gospel mission. That is how we are to understand fear and trembling. Because in this work, the fear and trembling isn't because the work is left up to us. The fear and trembling is because God is a part of the equation. And anytime God is a part of the equation, fear and trembling are completely appropriate. Tremble before Almighty God. We're transitioning into point two now, His work. Our call to obey stands. We're going to continue to flesh this out. But the salvation does not come from us. The salvation is not maintained by us. That is the opposite of the gospel message and the message of this book. But we're called to obey. Still, how can we do that? How can we do that? His work. Consider this. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, verse 13. For it is God who works in you. It is God who works in you. I'm really glad the second half of that statement is there. It's not work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, period. Now I'll write a letter to this church. You can work out your own salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who works in you. It's like, consider, I have a brother who lives in Omaha. And when I was visiting him there last year, the Omaha Zoo is vastly underrated. They are not paying me to say this, but San Diego gets all the press. The Omaha Zoo is phenomenal. It's really, really good. If you're ever in town, go to the Omaha Zoo. It's fantastic. But their ocean section, their ocean part of the zoo, the aquarium, there it is. That ocean part of the zoo, the aquarium, is phenomenal. There's a tunnel you walk through where the walls and ceiling are a giant semicircle of glass. And you are underwater. And there are all sorts of terrible, terrible things swimming around, like sharks and rays and all kinds of giant fish. And when you walk through that tunnel, you realize in fear and in trembling how important it is, not that you have your own integrity, but that the glass have integrity. Now, when I walked through, I never once thought, oh, this glass is on the verge of breaking. I'm a goner. See, thousands of gallons are going to rush in and things are going to latch on to me. And I never once thought that. But not because of my own being in the equation, because of the integrity of the glass and the good engineering that went into it. So did I feel safe? Yes. Was it kind of characterized by fear and trembling? Yeah. Like when you go to the top of a huge building, I don't know, the Space Needle or the Empire State Building, and you're at an overlook and you're leaning out and you can't fall, but there is something awesome about the plane that you are operating on. It's not where we normally operate. And when God is a part of the equation, there is something awesome about that. Fear and trembling are completely appropriate. We fear and we tremble because God is in the equation, and we see that ultimately it is His work. It is Him who gives us a heart of flesh in place of our heart of stone. Now at this point you might be asking, now what are you saying? You've said it's our work, you've also said it's God's work, which is it? Which is it? Here's what I'm saying. Here's a summary statement of what I'm saying. I'm saying that I know I wouldn't obey. I wouldn't work out my salvation if God hadn't invaded my life and changed my disposition toward Him. I wouldn't. I would have zero drive to do these things if God had not acted first and invaded my heart. I know that. Every Christian act in my life is ultimately traceable to God acting to make it happen. Everyone. It is God who does the work. Look at the last part of verse 13. It is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. How do we understand that? To will and to work. Your will, the decisions that you make, and work, your behavior. Literally, God changes your desires and your behavior when He sends His Spirit to regenerate you. It actually changes. God does that. He changes our desires. He changes our behavior. So every time, Christian, I'm speaking to you Christians now, every time you share the gospel, every time you pray for your neighbor or that family member, every time you come here and you encourage a brother or sister in the church because you're seeing evidence of grace in their life, every time you crack open your Bible to read it, it's all because of the active presence of Jesus in your life by His Spirit. We wouldn't do these things on our own. We wouldn't. It is God who changes our desires and our behavior. And when you realize that, when you realize the power of God in your life, tremble before Him. You realize just how one-sided this really is. Do I obey? Yes. Of my own? No. No. I obey because He has given me new desires. He has changed my behavior. That's why and how we can obey. Dennis Johnson helps us again. Thank you, Dennis, if you're listening. Two parts from this quote. The first part is talking about the act of salvation, and the second part is talking about our ongoing life. Consider this regarding salvation. In rescuing us from sin's guilt and punishment, Christ does it all apart from us. He obeys in our place, suffers in our place, rises to victorious life in our place, and even gives us faith by His Spirit. Salvation. Continuing on in the day-to-day of life. On the other hand, in rescuing us from sin's controlling power, Christ still does it all, but He does it through us. His Spirit enlivens, enlists, and enables us as allies. The work is still ultimately traceable to God and His initiative. Christian, professing Christian, if you claim Christ, have your desires changed? Amen. Has your behavior changed? Does the new you look different from the old you? False conversion, I believe, is one of the most dangerous things to the church right now. People thinking they're saved and they're not. Some of us, I can't remember the old me fully. My testimony is one of being raised in the church and making a profession at a young age. And I can tell you milestones of sanctification in my life. But I didn't have a conversion moment like a lot of people have. And those are great. Those are great, great stories. And those people, more so than myself, can fully remember the old me. And they can compare it to the new me. Heart of stone, heart of flesh. And the difference should be drastic. This isn't me, the preacher, just giving you hellfire and brimstone because we need to behave. I am saying it because the text has said it. The Bible is explicitly saying that if you are a Christian, you will desire to obey God and you will obey God. That your affections toward Him will change. You've gone from death to life. You should feel that. That should be tangible somehow in your life. Is it? Have you changed? If you're sitting here thinking, boy, I don't know if I have. I don't know if I have. That's a good thing. That's what I call a sign of life. If it bothers you, if your behavior bothers you, if your inclination toward God bothers you, would you please feed that with everything you can? Would you please grab somebody here and talk to them? Would you please come talk to me? Would you please open your Bible and start reading it? Because that is a sign of life. Dead things don't get convicted of their sin. And if you are, that's good. Let me encourage you in that direction. Have your affections and your behaviors changed? Remember, even the church in Philippi, who are called saints, which, as we talked about in the very first sermon, saints are people set apart for God. They have been given salvation. They are Christians. They are followers of Jesus. Even the saints need this encouragement. So please don't mishear me. Don't hear me saying that Christians never sin. Okay, we still need to be with Jesus for that to happen. Don't hear me saying that we live perfect lives. There's only one life that's ever been perfect, and it's not the life of anybody in this room. That's not what I'm saying. But I am saying that you should be able to examine the old you in comparison with the new you and see a very real change, both in your affections and in your behavior. Now, even this church of Christians needed this encouragement, and that is encouraging to me. It's encouraging to me. Last words of verse 13. It is God who works in you both to will and to work, desires and behavior, for His good pleasure. For His good pleasure. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, how ultimately the bedrock of all of this, the purpose of all of this, is not to make us perfect people on this earth. It's to give glory to God, the only one who deserves glory. This happens for His good pleasure. And there is tremendous, tremendous comfort in that. This is for His glory. And when we make much of Him, when there is a change in our desires, when there is a change in our behavior, it is for His glory. And I think we lose this sometimes. Christians get a reputation for trying to be goody-two-shoes, which again, our behaviors and desires do change. But to what end? We need to make it clear to the world, this is not so that you'll look at me. This is so that you'll know my God. I want to draw attention to Him. Not to me, not to any institution, not to any person other than Jesus Christ. That's why our behaviors and our desires change, for God's good pleasure. That's why this church exists. That's why we do community groups. That's why we take time in discipleship groups to encourage one another and confess our sin and help each other in life. That's why ultimately it's all for God's glory. We want Him to be famous, not us. That's why we do what we do. I think a good way to end is to draw an illustration from the book of Acts in chapter 16. Go to Acts 16. This is so appropriate because Acts chapter 16 is the account of when this church started. It's the account of when the church in Philippi actually started. And there's a great example in there. We're going to look at the conversion of Lydia. As far as we know, the first person who was converted in this area, in what would become the first church plant, technically, that we know of in Europe. It was in that part of Turkey that is confused and it's part of Europe. And Lydia, as far as we know, was the first conversion. And in this story, we see a perfect, plain example of this our working and God's working equation, which ultimately, as we've already disclosed, is all God's working. But consider this. We're going to read verses 11 through 15 of Acts 16. So, in setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down, and we spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. I think missionaries, like college students, don't turn away free food or room and board. I doubt that was a very hard case to win, to prevail upon them. Look specifically at what happens in Lydia's story. God brought them together, okay? You see the sovereign hand of God orchestrating this. He took them to Philippi, and then we supposed there would be some people praying by the river. They show up, and guess what? There were. God brought them together. She was already a worshiper of God. Do you find that problematic? She's not converted yet. How is she a worshiper of God? God is somehow, to some degree, already working in this woman's life prior to her conversion moment, as we would call it. Isn't that amazing? God is somehow working in her life. She was already a worshiper of God. As imperfect as it probably was, as ill-informed as it probably was, we know there was no synagogue in Philippi, so she didn't even have the Jewish history of what was going on. Yes, somehow, to some degree, she was worshiping God, and He had made Himself known to her in some degree. And consider this, the Lord opened her heart so that she could pay attention. The Lord opened her heart. She paid attention. Isn't that interesting? That's both of these concepts. God's work and ours work, our work, in the same place, in the same breath. We see that God's work must come first, and that her work happens because of God's work. She wouldn't have listened if God hadn't opened her heart. God opened her heart so that she could listen. That is amazing. And there is immediate fruit in her life. The change of desires, the change of behavior. She was immediately baptized. Not only that, she opened her home. There's reason to think that the church met in her home. What more can I do? Do you find me faithful? Can I help? You want to come to my house? Immediate fruit, an immediate change in disposition toward God and toward His people. The story of the conversion of Lydia is a phenomenal example of everything we just read in Philippians chapter 2. And I just wonder if 10 years later, when this letter to the church in Philippi was written, was Lydia still alive? Was she present? Was the church meeting in her house? I don't know. What did she think when she heard that? Because it is just a retelling of her own conversion story. She said, "Yeah, I understand what Paul means. I understand exactly what he means." Next week, we're going to begin looking specifically at how we are to work out our salvation. And as we learn about living out our salvation and begin to better enact that in our lives, we go forward this week with full assurance that our efforts are enabled, made possible, fueled by the very Spirit of God, who has chosen to work through His people despite our faults. If you're hearing me say today that true Christians will obey perfectly all the time, you've heard me wrong. Nothing will be done perfectly until we are with God fully. Nothing. But I ask, what are your desires, church? What are your behaviors? Have they changed? As we live out of God's power and for God's purpose, there is rest. There is such rest in the reality that fruit and conversions and observable progress and things like church growth, all of those things ultimately are God's business. It's God who works. Are we going to be faithful? But let God's business be God's business ultimately. And just rejoice that He is including us in that equation to some degree. If you're frustrated in your life with someone you've been witnessing to, or the spiritual state of a family member or a co-worker, go out this week and continue working, knowing who it is who has made you able to strive. Go out and continue working, knowing who it is who has made you able to obey. Know who it is who is calling in His church. Know who it is who will not let His mission fail. The work that God is doing is God's business. Let's be faithful as God carries out His work. Will you join me in prayer as we close today? Almighty God, we marvel at how You have designed things to operate. And we don't even understand this mystery fully, that You give new hearts and You enable us to work. And we want to marvel at that. And we want to put that on display. God, today would You please guard us from the dangers of misunderstanding this, either to the point of thinking that our salvation is something we earn or maintain or keep. It's not. It's a gift of God. Would You guard us from falling into that trap? Would You also guard us from thinking that our obedience is irrelevant? Because it's not. You've called us to obey. You've commanded us to obey. And we can obey because of Your working through us. Thank You. Thank You. Would You please let these truths inform our lives this week so that we would avoid discouragement when we are rejected again? Would You please help us, God, to live lives worthy of the gospel and to continue obeying until the day we see You face to face? And would You please bring that day quickly, Lord Jesus? Would You please come? We seek that day more than anything. Thank You for this church. Thank You for these people. Please bless us and keep us. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.